Yeah, I think that's right. Okay. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And it went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's one of my favorite verses. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight. Be with our mind, help us to think clearly, teach the Word of God. I may pray that it might be instructive and helpful to God's children. May we be better equipped and better prepared to live for Thee. And we'll praise You and thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 8 deals with deception. And we've brought this point out time and time again, but I guess it bears repeating. That this deception is of the devil. He's called the great deceiver. In Revelation chapter 12, it says he deceiveth the whole world. And he deceives them by lying to them. He was a liar from the beginning and bode not in the truth. And so when you tell a lie, basically what you're doing is you're deceiving somebody. You're causing them to think one thing when reality is altogether something else. And so the devil's a liar, therefore a deceiver. And he uses subtlety, that is falsehood, innuendo, misrepresentation, to deceive the nations, to deceive men and women. And when this 1,000 years is over, he's loosed from his prison. He goes and he starts all over again. He does exactly what he has always done. 1,000 years in the bottomless pit has not reformed Satan one iota. He's as crooked, he's as corrupt, he's as subtle, he's as big a deceiver, he's as big a liar as he ever was. The great tragedy is that after 1,000 years of no deception, with the devil bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, mankind is just as easily deceived, just as willing to be deceived as they ever were. You would think that after 1,000 years of righteousness, after 1,000 years of being ruled and reigned over by the Lord Jesus Christ in a perfect society with perfect justice, a restored creation, everything going for you, you'd think mankind would see the handwriting on the wall and recognize the devil for what he is. But the Bible said the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And the men living on this planet at the end of the 1,000 years, even though they have lived through the millennium, even though they have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, ruling and reigning, they still have a natural heart. And your heart, in its natural state, is deceitful above all things. And the devil knows that and capitalizes on that. And so the minute the old deceiver is turned loose, the first thing he does is to commence deceiving the world all over again. And he does it just like that. And people fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. Man does not get better simply because his socioeconomic situation is better. Man does not get better because his educational situation is better. Man only gets better if his heart is changed. Some years ago, I was reading a book, and the guy was, it was a debate thing. And of course, John Dewey and some of those fellows who have reformed our educational institution and made it what it is today, a colossal failure, Dewey and those reformers, educational reformers, had the mindset that what made man bad and what caused man's trouble was ignorance. If we could educate man, as he become educated, he would at the same time become a better person, which overlooks the fundamental flaw in human nature. You see, if you don't believe the Bible and you don't believe that man's a fallen creature, then you have to believe that the potential is in man to get better and better as he climbs toward the apex of our evolutionary system, which is nonsense. Man is a fallen creature. And without some redemption to change the heart of man, nothing will make him better than he is right now. It just makes him a little smarter. It goes like this. If an ignorant caveman can take a club or a stick or a rock and brain a guy, an educated caveman with a PhD can build a hydrogen bomb to kill a million at a time. But it made him no better morally. Mankind is not one bit better off today morally than they were 2 seconds after Adam sinned in the garden. All of our education, all of our technology has done zero to improve man morally. We're better off technologically. We're better off educationally. We know some facts and figures and things that we didn't used to know. But it doesn't give us any more character. It doesn't give us any more morals. It doesn't make us any better intellectually. So what's been the advantage? Not a lot. We just have educated cavemen today. Now, man, we are deceived by the devil. We deceive ourselves, and we forget that our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It's one thing to have the devil lie to you. It's another thing to deceive yourself. In 1,000 years, these people live without being deceived by the devil. Who deceives them? They deceive themselves. We deceive ourselves today. You know what some people think about themselves? Because they're tender-hearted, because they have some compassion, because they're not immoral, because they never killed anybody or robbed a bank, do you know what they honestly believe? They honestly believe that they're good people. There's none good, not one. There's none good but God. See? If you think you're a good person, you're deceived. You're not good. You're confined by circumstance. You're confined by nerve. You're restrained by how bold you are. You're restrained by what society will allow. You're restrained by the fear of punishment. You're restrained by the fear of exposure. That's the only thing that keeps you in check. Take away the restraints and watch people go wild. We took away the restraint on abortion. 30 years ago, there was less than 20,000 abortions a year. The population hasn't increased that much, but you know what we're doing? We're doing about 4 million abortions a year. Why? We took away the restraint. And so the depravity of the human heart is exposed, and because the restraint's removed, we run to excess. Homosexuality used to be a social stigma attached to being a queer. They hid in corners. People say, well, they've always been with us. Yes, but they were few in number and they were secreted away. They were afraid to show their face in the light of day because normal society disdained their behavior. But now, it's an viable alternate lifestyle. Today, it's socially acceptable. So where are they at? They're in your living room on the TV set. They're in all the magazines. They're in all the movies. They're everywhere you look. Amen. They have their own clubs. They have their own bars. They have their own newspapers. They have their own congressman and senator. Amen. Why? Because we remove the stigma. We remove the restraint. And now the sin runs rampant. If we deceive ourselves and convince ourselves we're good, you've deceived yourself. You say, well, I'm not one of them, and I'm not one of them. Yeah, but if we removed all the social restraints and all the fear of punishment and exposure, whatever your weakness is, you'd run wild. Why? The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Amen. You're not good. You are innately bad. Now, listen, we're in verse 8, right? And he goes, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Does anybody know where Gog and Magog is at? Well, Gog and Magog are in Russia. They're up in the Caucasus Mountains, on the other side of the Black Sea, up north of Israel. And matter of fact, you can buy pencils that come out of Russia that are stamped right on the side of the pencil. Number 2, Gog of Magog. They produce millions and millions of pencils up there in that part of the country. And Gog and Magog is right on the Russian border on the Black Sea up there in those mountains. Now, the reason that's important, take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Am I 37 or 47? Might be 38. Yeah, it's 38. I'm sorry. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Does anybody know who Meshach and Tubal is? Meshach. That's a Russian word. Tubal. Tobolsk. Those are Russian words. This place is in Russia. If anybody ever wanted to figure out where the invasion against Israel's coming from in the middle of the tribulation, it's coming from right there. Now, and thus and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, and all his band. Who is Gomer? It's Germany. Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands and many people with him. Be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. And after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come unto the land that is bought back from the sword, that's Israel, and is gathered out of many people. That's Israel. Israel was scattered among all the nations, and God regathers them against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, and is brought forth out of the nations, and shall dwell safely all of them. Now, to make a long story short, and a whole bunch of other references, in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist is revealed and the peace treaty is broken, and Israel understands that they've been tricked and duped into signing a worthless pact, and that the man who now sits in the Holy of Holies in the temple claiming to be God is in fact an imposter, and that if they worship him, they break the first commandment, and that Jesus Christ was in reality the Savior that was supposed to have come. Israel realizes all of that. When all that takes place, he leads an army from the north quarters up in Russia, across the Caucasus Mountains, across the Black Sea. And that's the reason that Russia has got the largest fleet in the Black Sea. They keep their ships there. That's so they have access right down to Israel. They're going to come against a land or a nation of unrighteous. That is, a place that's at peace and at rest. Remember over in Thessalonians when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. When Israel finally says, we're at peace, we've got rest, we've got treaty with Egypt and Ethiopia and all these other little nations, and we can rest, our borders are safe. When they say that, then suddenly, without warning, the attack comes out of the north. And that's going to be the next great battle fought on this planet. I'm not going to be here. You can fight it if you want. It's interesting reading, but I don't plan on being here when it takes place. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I don't know a whole lot about that. You can read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 13. The heavens being on fire and the elements melt with fervent heat and all that stuff. There's some places in Ezekiel, some places in Isaiah that talk about the heat and the faces gathering blackness and all. I've read all kinds of stuff. I'll be absolutely honest with you. I don't know what that is. I don't have a clue. I don't know if those people are consumed with the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's a fire that proceeds before Him and His army, if it's fire that comes down from our sun, or if it's just a bolt of fire that comes down directly from God Almighty, like when Elisha prayed down the fire on the 50 soldiers that came to visit Him. I don't know. I do know this. God's going to nail their hide to the wall. I know that when the time is up, God will consume the wicked. And I'm glad that I'm going to be on that side looking down, not on this side looking up. Amen. Amen. Now, in verse 9, when he said, and he went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down. Now, in verse 8, he came to deceive. In verse 9, he gets the job done. Now, I've got a note in my Bible that says, here is the eternal law of human collapse. I hate to be negative about people all the time because I are one. Sort of. My wife thinks I'm not always human, but most of the time I am. And I hate to think bad about us. I mean, I'd like to think good about us. But the truth is, history and circumstance just won't bear it out. Every single time in human history, God Almighty has given a person an opportunity, picked him up, shook him off, and started him running, man makes a mess out of it every single time. And so it gets to a point after a while that you just have to conclude that no matter what God does for somebody, if God leaves them alone, they will mess it up. Yeah. Happens every time. The only hope you've got is staying close to God and God staying close to you so that you don't make a mess out of it. That Bible said, it is not in man to direct his own steps. Lean not on thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That's, if you could learn any two verses in the Bible, if you get them two down, you'd have it made. Just stay close to God and pray God will stay close to you, and you got a shot at it. Without him, I guarantee you, you will mess it up. It's been that way all down through history. God gives a man a knowledge of the tree of good, of knowledge of good and evil, and a tree of life. What does he do? He said, "Don't eat this one." He goes and eats off of it. The simplest test in the world, and Adam funks the test. Amen. What did I say? It was funny, or she just cackling? Huh? You got me. If you give man political power, like he did in Genesis chapter 10, he unites the nations to turn against God. If God gives a man special promises and testing, he murmurs and complains in unbelief. If you give him a law to show him he's a sinner, he tries to use the law to prove how righteous he is. I don't care what God does, man will mess it up every single time. I wish you could find some place in history where God gave us an opportunity and we took it, took the ball and ran with it, and God had to say, "Well, you guys did great." But you can't find a single example. Every time God, quit playing. Every time God propped the guy up and redeemed them, got them out of the mess they were in, got them going again and turned them loose, they fall apart. 10 times God picks Israel up as a nation, after they backslide, straightens them out, delivers them, gives them a judge or a king or a ruler, and in less than 40 years, they are back in Baal worship, they are back in paganism every single time. It's a pitiful situation. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, I tried to show that to a Jehovah's Witness one time, because them guys believe that you die and your body and your soul are the same thing, and that you're in an unconscious state. Some of them believe that you lay in the grave until the resurrection, and when your body comes out, of course your soul comes out too, because the body and soul are the same thing. And they don't believe in eternal life in the same sense you and I do. They think that to live for 1,000 years in the millennium, that's eternal life. No, that's millennial life. I'm looking for eternal life. Amen. Amen. Now, and I showed this fella that the beast and the false prophet have been in the lake of fire, because they don't believe the fire is real. And they don't believe that when you die, that's the end of you, say, until the resurrection. But these guys are in the fire, and they're conscious. They don't believe it. They don't believe it. But they come out. He puts the devil in there. The devil's in there for 1,000 years, and he comes out. And Jehovah's Witnesses simply cannot believe that Bible. Just, they can't believe it. And are tormented, and shall be tormented day and night for... how long? 1,000 years? No. Forever and ever and ever. There is no end to their torment. That is, the punishment is as long as the blessing. If heaven is forever, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, then those who are dying forever. The torment is as everlasting and as severe as the reward is for receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, boy, I'll tell you what, if you really want to get yourself in a tizzy, how many of y'all believe there's any contradictions in the Bible? Raise your hand. Nobody? Everybody believes that the Bible has no contradictions in it. Absolutely none. Well, Ecclesiastes 1:4 says that the earth remaineth forever. Right? Another verse over here says that the heavens and the earth pass away. Which one's right? Now, there is no contradiction in the Bible. There's what's called apparent contradiction. That is, when you first look at it, one verse looks like it contradicts another. I got a little book at home called 1,500 Contradictions in the Bible. There's not a single one. But this guy takes verses like that, where one place it says the earth remaineth forever, and then another place it says the earth perishes or vanisheth away. If you look at those verses in their context, context with context, there are no contradictions. And the Bible is self-explanatory. What you have to do is read some. Ecclesiastes 1:4 said the earth remaineth forever. Right? Second Peter 3:4 said that the earth that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Well, did it perish? What perished? The life on the planet perished. But the mud ball itself didn't go anyplace. Now, when you look at all those verses, if you pay attention to the word, we'll just do a couple just to show you. We're not going to go all of them because it just takes too long. But turn to Isaiah 13:13 for a minute. Isaiah 13:13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, what does it actually say? Does it say the Lord's going to destroy the earth? Or that the earth will be annihilated, wiped out, done away with? No, it said it's going to remove her out of her place. See? Now, you pick up almost any commentary on Revelation when it gets to Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21, verse 1. They use all these verses to show that the Lord is going to destroy the planet and make a brand new one. Well, there's not a verse in the Bible to prove that. You can remove a thing out of its place without destroying it. Amen. Take your Bible and look over in Isaiah 24:19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Anybody want to explain them verses? I'll give you 15 minutes to go ahead and explain them. Now, if you take those verses with all the other verses that deal with the earth being shaken, earth being turned upside down, the earth being removed out of her place, the heavens, the earth melting with fervent heat, and all, you take all those verses and look at them and read their context, here's what comes out. Way back in Genesis, it actually starts in Isaiah 45. The Bible said that when God created the earth, He created it not in vain, but He created it to be inhabited. The original earth was created with enough atmosphere and life support and all that stuff to be an inhabited planet. When God originally created the earth, He created it so that it could support life. When you find the earth in Genesis chapter 1, the earth is without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. And then God begins to recreate. He said, go and do what? Replenish. To replenish is to take something that was there and is gone and do it over again. So when you get to Genesis chapter 1, something has happened to the earth that's made it uninhabitable. But that wasn't the way it was created. It was created to be inhabited. Then from Genesis chapter 1, when you go to 2 Peter, it says, the earth that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. I ask you, did the physical mud ball itself perish? No, it was simply covered in water. What perished? The life that was on the planet. Now, we're not going to get into anything tonight about what kind of life was here and who was on it and what happened to them and why. That's a whole other Bible study. Suffice it to say that the sons of God were here and God drowned them. Okay? But the Bible says the earth perished. Well, you know that it wasn't the physical earth, that it was the life form, the life system, the governmental system that was on the planet. Now in Isaiah 21 there, where it said the earth is clean, broken down, it's clean, dissolved, and all that. And then in the last part of that passage we read, He punishes the kings upon the earth. So what's collapsed? What has dissolved? What's come apart? The system. Not the dirt, not the mud, but the system that's on the thing. What's happening to our society right now? It's becoming decadent. It's falling apart. See? We don't have the integrity. We don't have the character. We don't have the moral fiber that we had 100 years ago, 200 years ago. What's happening? Our society is dissolving. It's breaking down. And that's exactly what that thing's talking about in Isaiah 21. And so, God is going to send a fireball down, evidently, and burn up our atmosphere. You know what it's made out of, don't you? Hydrogen and oxygen. Water. The biggest bomb in the world. The two most explosive things in the entire universe. Hydrogen and water, or oxygen, is what we have in our water. We put out fires with it. We use it to quench all kind of things. But if you knew how to trigger it, The most explosive device in the known universe is the stuff you drink every day. If you knew how to reconfigure it, you could blow the whole universe up. Now, one of these days, God is going to set the heavens on fire. That's what it says. It doesn't say the earth. And the heavens being on fire, the elements melt with fervent heat. God's going to purify the earth with fire, but this old mud ball, the earth, remaineth forever. The system changes. The inhabitants change. The form of government changes. All those things are true. So every one of those verses is absolutely right, exactly the way it says it. You just have to know what it's talking about. Amen. But this old piece of mud you stand on, old terra firma, is going to be here forever. And has been here since before Genesis 1:1. It's been here since Isaiah 45. It's been here since Job 38. Somebody say amen. I'm going to make it through here tonight. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The dead here is a reference to those people who are unsaved. Now, we talked about that some last week and showed you that there was a difference between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is in two parts, and it's the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection from the dead. When the rapture takes place, we get resurrected from the dead. At the end of the tribulation period, or at the end of the millennium, you have the resurrection of the dead. And that's what's been talked about here. These people are unsaved. These folks are going to spend eternity in hell. Now, I want you to notice that the book of life is opened, and then nothing else is said about it. All the judging done is done out of the books. I want you to notice that there is absolutely no reference anywhere in any passage in the Bible that refers to the book of life or to the books that ever, in any way, shape, form, or fashion, ever refers to sin. Now, you run across preachers all the time, and you can read commentaries. You can find almost anything you want to if you look hard enough. But people teach all the time that you're going to have to pay for unconfessed sins at the judgment seat of Christ. That you just wouldn't believe all the nonsense. Let me tell you something. Nobody, saved or lost, will ever have sin mentioned to them at the judgment. You got that? The sin question is settled once and for all at the point of death. Because you either die saved or you die lost. If you die saved, your sins were paid for by Jesus Christ. If you die lost, you're going to spend eternity in hell for your sins. You don't have to be judged for that. It's already done. You got it? The sin thing is settled when you die. And it's never brought up again. It's not brought up at the judgment seat of Christ, and it is not brought up at the great white throne. Sin will never be mentioned on the other side of the grave. Because you either died in them or saved from them. That's the end of sin. The penalty for sin is death. No, there's no sense judging it. I don't care if it's 100 gazillion sins or one sin, the soul is sent up, it shall die. Got it? So then what do you judge for? Works. Every man should give an account of himself for the works done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Not whether they be sinful or righteous. Whether it be good works or bad works. What's a good work? A good work is anything you did for the glory of God. Bad work is anything you did for any other reason. Amen? Now, I would not want to have to sit down and list all the things that I do all the time that are for the glory of God. And how many things I do that for anything else. I'm afraid most of what we do would not end up in the glory of God column. Amen. But you're going to have to give an account for it. And so is the unsaved fella. He's going to be judged for his works just like you are. You're going to be judged for your works to see what kind of reward you receive. He can be judged for his works to see what kind of punishment he gets. I teach and I believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell. The penalty for sin is hell. There's no more judgment on it. At death, if you died in your sins, you are consigned to hell. That is the judgment for your sin. But the way you lived, some people are a lot worse than others. You understand that, don't you? Some people are a lot worse than others. Some people are going to be punished more severely than others. You take a fella over here in Africa that took the natural light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, and he puts a basket over it and he hides it, and he spends his life worshiping idols. But the only light he ever had was that natural light, that conscience, and he violates it. But he never saw a preacher, he never held a Bible, he never heard a sermon. You really think God's going to punish him to the same extent that he's going to punish a good independent fundamental Baptist who sat on a pew three times a week, 52 weeks a year for 35 years, and never did trust Jesus Christ? I don't think so. You think God's going to take a little boy 10 years old who dies in his sins and has to go to hell? Is he going to be punished the same as Ted Bundy, who was a cannibalistic, homosexual, pedophile? You can't get much worse than that. No, Ted Bundy is going to receive greater damnation. That is, he's going to be punished more severely. They're both going to be in hell. It's like this. How many of y'all think if we get to heaven, we're all going to be equal? Now, I don't care what the United Nations and the American government are trying to do to make everybody equal. We're trying to get rid of races. We're trying to get rid of sexes. We're trying to get rid of rich and poor. We want everybody to be just alike. So, by the way, it's not working too well. Because we don't all think alike. We don't all have the same ambition. We don't have the same intellect. We don't have the same drive. See? It's not going to work. But they're trying to do that. They want everybody to be, to give them every kid the same break, you know. What was I talking about? Yeah. In heaven, some people are going to receive rewards and inheritance that others don't receive. You know what the Bible said talking about the saints? He said, run that you lose not your reward. You're admonished to work so that you receive a full reward. Now why does he say that? Because God's got some things for you that you can have or lose. Amen. All depending on what? Your service for God after you got saved. Not your sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you had to answer for one sin at the judgment seat of Christ, matter of fact, you'd never make it to the judgment seat of Christ. If you died in your sins, you'd go to hell. There is no sin to answer for on the other side of the grave. But the record you left behind, the works you did, the motive, who you did it for, you left that behind. And that record gets exposed. That record gets weighed. And you get rewarded or lose reward based on that record of service for Jesus Christ. There are degrees of reward in heaven, and there are degrees of punishment in hell. People say, well, I think I'll take my chance and go to hell. It won't be too bad. You didn't read the same book I did. You ever been burned? Even just a little bit. I've got a scar here on this arm. This arm. Big old white scar. I was welding a pipe one day, and I had to reach around behind it to weld another pipe. And when I did, I had just finished welding this one. I reached around it to weld the other one, and I laid my arm right on top of the one I just finished welding. Whew. I'll tell you what I don't want to do. I don't want to burn forever. I only burnt for half a second. You have no idea how fast my reflexes are. It didn't take me long to hug that pipe. Amen? I knew right that minute, buddy, I never want to go to hell. And I saw the dead small and great. I got a note here that says, the playing field is level. God is no respecter of persons. Ted Kennedy may have to stand beside the town drunk. Well, that wouldn't be much of a difference. Who can know the difference there? God don't care whether Ted Kennedy's got $60 zillion or not. If he doesn't trust Jesus Christ as Savior, he's going to stand at the judgment, lost, without God and without hope, and he's going to answer for the deeds done in the body, and then God's going to cast him into the lake. Rich or poor, black or white, with money, without money, with brains, without brains. It's going to be a funny day, boy, when you see some little old black cleaning lady that barely could read her name but loved God and sang the hymns, you know, and spent her whole life singing, Swang low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. And that's all the religion she had, but she loved Jesus. And God will take her on home to glory. And Teddy and the boys will be straight to hell. You know why? God's no respecter of persons. They can be the rich and the poor. Going to stand before God. And they're going to be judged. And verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now that thing there, the sea, I take that to be, the best I can figure out, the body of water that covers the surface of this earth, and the dead that are in it. And the reason I say that and make a distinction is because when you get to chapter 21, verse 1, that's a totally different sea. When he sees the new heaven and new earth ascending down out of heaven from God, that's the renovated earth, and there is no more sea, that's not talking about the body of water on this planet. That's talking about the body of water up over your head. And we'll talk about that some next week when we get to chapter 21. But the sea here in chapter 20 is the waters that cover this planet. And the dead that are in them, those bodies, just like the bodies that come up out of the graveyard, those bodies come up out of that water. People say, well, what if the sharks eat you? It ain't going to make any difference. God's going to get you back. There are 14 fundamental elements in the earth, and that's what you're constituted out of. You're dust. You're actually 80% water, or a little better than 80% water, and a little bit of dust. If we dehydrated you, we could put you in a thimble. Amen. But be that as it may, God is going to, Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth, and though worms consume my flesh, I shall see him, mine eyes shall behold him, and not another. Job realized that even though he's going to be dead for thousands of years, and his bones scattered, and his flesh gone, it didn't make any difference. When he saw God, he'd see God as himself. Listen, the God that created Adam out of the dust will have no problem bringing you forth from the dust. And I don't care if you pass through the bowels of a shark, or if you rotted on the bottom of the sea and the crabs ate you, or if they buried you or burned you, it's not going to make one iota difference. When God decides to bring you back, he'll bring you back as you. Amen. I tell you who's going to see God. I'm going to see God. I'm going to see him for myself. Mine eye is going to behold him, and not another. Ma'am? Well, that's good. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the reason Christians have a little saying, you know, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If you're saved by the grace of God, you've been born twice. You only have to die one time. You have to die a physical death, but you will never die a spiritual death. If you're not saved, you're going to die physically, and then you're going to die spiritually. There's a second death. You'll be separated from God. Spiritual death is to be separated from God in darkness, in torment, forever and ever and ever. To be in a conscious state, to be in perpetual torment without hope of release or rest or vacation for all of eternity. That's a miserable prospect. It looks like to me a man that had any brains at all would want to get saved just on a what if. On a just in case. Amen. I mean, considering the alternative, I mean, if it looks like you had any brains, you say, man, just in case it's so, I'll take it. Amen. But you know something? People don't. They live and die every day having knowledge, having had opportunity, and yet turning God down because they found something in this present life that is worth more to them now than God is for all eternity. You have to ask yourself this question. What are people willing to swap eternity for? People swap eternity for a can of beer, a ball game, a dollar, a woman. It's crazy. There is nothing in this life. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Let's stop there and see if we can get that far tonight. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on verse 1 because last week, in part of chapter 20, we talked about the new heaven and the new earth and what that meant, and showed you there wasn't any contradiction between where it says the earth remaineth forever and all that stuff. We've already been over that material. And so, we won't spend a lot of time on that. However, it said, and there was no more sea. Most folks think, when you read that, they think, well, the Atlantic Ocean's gone, the Antarctic's gone, the Mediterranean's gone. And that may be, but that's not the sea that that's having reference to. The sea that that's having reference to is found over in the book of Job, and it's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, and a couple other places. And that sea is that sea up over your head that we talked about when we did the first part of the book of Revelation, when we did chapter 4 and down through there and that great crystal. And so, again, we've already been over the material. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But when it says there's no more sea, that's because that bomb up there made out of hydrogen and oxygen, which is what water is, two most explosive elements known to man is what you drink every day. But if you recombine it, the elements that water is made out of is potentially the most explosive device known to humanity. And there's a sea up there, and one of these days, God's going to set it on fire. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, talked about the heavens being on fire and the elements melting with fervent heat. And so when it says no more sea, it's talking about that sea up there to be gone. And there won't be anything to separate between God and man anymore. The partition is taken down. Verse 2, and John said, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, in the millennium, God segregates things much like God segregated things now. I know you live in a day and age when segregation, you can use four-letter words easier than you can talk about segregation. Segregation is just a dirty word, and the honest truth is, it's a real good word. And almost everybody practices segregation in one form or another. You go to anybody that raises any kind of thoroughbred animal and see if they don't segregate their thoroughbreds, their registered, their pure blood, from everything else around them. You know why they do that? It's the only way you can keep them pure. You can take a poodle with a genealogy 3 feet long, and if you put an Irish setter with it, you know what that poodle's worth? Nothing. It just became a mutt. Amen. So everybody, we practice segregation. You practice segregation all kind of ways. You got any neighbors close by you don't like, or that their little kids are little ruffians, little hellraisers, little troublemakers? What do? You keep your kids away from them? You segregate them. Amen. Well, segregation is generally a good thing. It's good a lot more times than it's bad. Now, God Almighty is a segregationist. Oh, now here we go. See, loosen up. You know what God did back there in Genesis? God segregated. He came down and he saw what man was doing. He disapproved of what man was doing, so he confounded his language. When he confounded the language, the people took off in separate directions. Then you know what God did? And in the days of Peleg, Genesis 10:25, and in the days of Peleg was the earth divided. You know what God did? He just separated them by their language, which drove them apart geographically. Then God disrupted the surface of the earth and separated them geographically and set the bounds of their habitat. You know what God just did? He just segregated them. You know who the first segregation this is? It's God Almighty. Amen. I get in all kind of trouble. I get kind of weird looks. I make folks angry. Anytime you say about anything about separating races or segregation, the little thin-skinned, wimpy Americans get all upset. The honest truth, the Christian community and the Bible-believing community has listened to the television and the educators and the commentators for so long that they have bought the world's position on segregation and integration hook, line, and sinker. Amen. Now, God is, was a segregation. God is still a segregationist. Man's just kind of tried to overrule that. But in the millennium and in eternity, God continues to be a segregationist. You get a new heaven for the Gentiles, the flesh, Isaiah 9:7. Everybody know what Isaiah 9:7 says. Everybody knows Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is born, a child is born unto us, a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. But what does verse 7 say? And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Now you ought to mark that verse down in red, because that verse makes a tremendous statement. It says, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Well, you can't keep increasing down here forever. Well, we've about got this place maxed out already. We're looking for new territory. Amen. So now we're going to have people living 1,000 years at a whack in the millennium. You got people with eternal life, and the people on the planet are still have flesh and blood bodies and go into eternity in flesh, and they keep reproducing, and they can live God only knows how long. Where are you going to put them all? Well, of the increase of his government, there is no end. Let me tell you where they go. They go out there. There's no place down here. All that Star Trek stuff you watch, it's just half-truth, that's all. They just got the wrong guy in charge of the Federation. They talk about all them people coming from Venus and Mars and other galaxies. They got it all wrong. They go from here out there. They don't come out there here. I can't get over this, all this UFO stuff. And I'll get back to this in a minute. But that stuff just aggravates me. I haven't done it in several years, but God is my witness. I'm not exaggerating. My wife said, at one time, I owned every book in print on UFOs, the Bermuda Triangle, and the Bigfoot. I had them all. I read everything there was. What a colossal, incredible, boring waste of time. You realize there's only about 50 stories, and that every one of them guys that wrote a book says, so-and-so, Major Kehoe, in his book, Operation Blue Book, said. And then the next guy comes along and says, so-and-so, in his book, said. And they copy each other. And after you've read about 8 or 10 of them things, you figure it out. They don't have anything to say. They're just making money. They're just writing books. And they cite the same old incidents over and over and over and over and over. We haven't had anything exciting since Roswell. Hangar 18. The dissection of the world's first dead alien. Nonsense. Did anybody ever see that stuff? That's the hokiest, dumbest. I watched the autopsy. They had a film, you know, where they did this autopsy on this alien. Shot it in black and white and all that stuff, you know, to really make it look like 1946 or whatever it was. And they opened this guy up. And that you don't have to sever the intestines or anything. They're all loose. This guy's just picking up pieces of meat out there, you know, and putting them in. That ain't the way things are put together. I mean, you got to pipe them. You know what I'm talking about? Just nuts, man. There aren't any UFOs out there. Don't you understand, as much as God hates sin, that God got sin confined to one little speck of dust in the universe? And when God Almighty gets the sin question settled, when the sin question is finished, then God allows us to populate this vast expanse that we call outer space that God created for His glory. But you're not going to go tracking sin all over the universe. Amen. Well, anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. We get the new heavens. All the promises for the church in the New Testament are heavenly promises. Okay? All the promises in the Bible that are earthly are Jewish promises. Deuteronomy 32:8 sometime. Read that thing and see if this earth doesn't belong to them Jews forever. And matter of fact, Deuteronomy says that God divided the nations according to the number of the children of Israel. And that they rule over the nations in eternity. And so you get the new heavens for the church, you get the new earth for the Gentile, and you get the new Jerusalem. You get the new heaven for the Gentile, you get the new earth for the Jew, and you get the new Jerusalem for the church. Galatians 4:26 and some other places. And so the thing is, God Almighty doesn't lump everybody together. Even after He restores a pure language, even after sin is taken care of, even after He comes and rules in the flesh, when all that's done, God still makes distinctions among groups of people. Now, if God Almighty does that in eternity, after God does all that God can do to straighten out the race, don't you think you're about half crazy to jam them together today in the mess they're in? Amen. Let's see, we're in verse what? 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now listen, in this Bible, there are some incredible statements. There's some of the wildest things that you will ever read anywhere by anybody are found in this book. Science fiction writers and novelists and playwrights have been copying little tidbits out of this book for centuries. And all the modern craze for the movies and the TV about all the aliens and outer space and the paranormal and all that stuff, they steal all that stuff out of God's book. And everybody thinks that stuff is so exciting and so incredible. Listen, there are some verses in this Bible, some thoughts in this Bible that absolutely stagger the mind. Let me give you a couple, and I want to show you something. Back in the Old Testament, under Joshua, Israel is in conflict and in danger of losing. Do you know what God did? God stopped the sun dead in its tracks. And the Bible said, And the sun hasted not to go down for about the space of a day. Now, Hollywood mocked that, you know, 1951, 52. They made a movie called The Day the Sun Stood Still. About an alien comes down the spaceship, got a big robot with laser beams and all that stuff, you know, and the earth stands still. Hollywood's always trying to copy God. They're trying to get it, but God was way ahead. God didn't make a movie. You know what? God stopped the sun. Do you know how incredible that is? I read a thing one time. I was taking a science course, and it says, the sun is approximately 1 million times the size of this earth. That is, you could take 1 million balls the size of this planet and stuff them inside the sun. That's a pretty good size physical object. This guy said that the sun expends matter at the rate of 760,000 tons per minute. Which, by the way, I always thought was an incredible thing. Well, yeah, well, let's just say they figured it out. Let's just, let me show you how dumb science is. Suppose this guy was right. Suppose the sun really was blowing matter and energy out into the universe, consuming matter at the rate of 760,000 tons per minute. 60 minutes to an hour, 24 hours to a day, 365 days to a year, 4 billion years. That's what they say. 4.2 billion years. Listen, there's not that much known matter in the whole entire universe. If that thing had been chunking 760,000 tons per minute for 4 billion years, that thing would have filled outer space when it started. Somebody's just not thinking. Amen. Anyway, what were we talking about? Oh, incredible thing. The sun stood still. Now, I believe that because God said so. Amen. Now, I can't explain it any other way. Because we don't have anything that could do anything like that. We don't have that kind of science. We don't have that kind of technology. We don't have that kind of mathematics. We just, it's an absolutely, if you tried to calculate how to take something that big, traveling as fast as it does, and stop it so that it stood in one place in relation to the earth for 24 hours and then start it without ripping everything to shreds, it just staggers the mind. That's a pretty amazing, that's a pretty unbelievable statement unless you're a Bible believer. Scientists don't buy it. They just, because they can't figure a way out mathematically or physically how that could be done. That's an unbelievable statement. In Genesis, God creates everything that is out of nothing. That's pretty incredible. You know what one of our laws of physics is, don't you? That you can't create or destroy matter. You can change its shape and this, that, and the other, but you can't create it and you can't destroy it. Well, God just did. There was nothing, and God spoke it into existence. That breaks all the laws of physics. Einstein and boys just had a conniption fit with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. They about had a heart attack because they don't believe you can create matter. Well, I wonder where them fools think it came from in the first place. Somewhere it had to come from. I don't care how far back in the back you push it. Make it 4.2 billion years. Make it 40.2 billion. Make it 400 billion years. It still had to start someplace. They're just nuts. They're off their banana. They're just crazy. Now, of course, Hollywood made a movie about it, you know. Star Trek, one of the latest movies that came out with Star Trek, is called Genesis, The New Creation. I wonder where they got that idea. Original thinkers, huh? Isn't Hollywood bright? Duh. There's some, in the Bible, you're talking about unbelievable things. You ever read Revelation chapter 9? And the bottomless pit was open. And then look at those creatures that come up out of that thing. Bodies like horses, faces like lions, hair like men, feet like bears, tails like scorpions. What kind of weird thing is that? Sounds like a demon, doesn't it? You can't comprehend those kind of creatures. Those things give you nightmares if you think about them much. I know Steven Spielberg and all them boys out in Hollywood have read Revelation, you know, and got some ideas and made a couple $100 million making all their weird movies and stuff. But you got to admit, that's a pretty unbelievable statement. Revelation chapter 9, when that pit's open and all those creatures come out and they're flying all over the place. I heard Oliver Green one time. He was teaching Revelation, and he got over there to Revelation chapter 9, you know, and he's got that. And he said, and I don't know where he got this, but he said they were 18 inches tall. And he's describing a man there breathing fire and stuff, you know, and they probably do breathe fire. But he's describing a boy, and he's really waxing eloquent about that thing. He's got this lady opening the Venetian blinds or the shade or whatever it is at the kitchen window one morning. She's getting ready to wash dishes after breakfast. And she opens that thing up, and here's this little thing out there staring right back at her through the window, you know. And he goes into how she had this heart attack. Wow, man, got some kind of imagination. But he might be right. That's as good as anything else you ever read, you know. Those things are unbelievable. Well, you just go back and read that chapter and read about those creatures. And man, humanly speaking, it's just, you never saw anything like that in your experience. Amen? So why do you believe that? Because God put it in His book. But you got to admit, it's pretty unbelievable. I mean, if you don't have some faith, you can't believe this book. I like what Dr. Ruckman said. Doc said, the Bible's not hard to understand. It's hard to believe. Amen. here's an unbelievable thing. The incarnation. That ought to wax your mind. I mean, that just winds you up like a spring. You just figure out how God and a man got together. Why don't you get the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-consuming God and stuff Him in a piece of flesh without burning it up or blowing it apart? How do you do that? How can it be 100% man and 100% God at the same time? I can't figure that out. I ain't got a clue. I just believe it. The Bible said it was. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Acts 20:28 said God purchased the church with His own blood. And I know who shed His blood. It was Jesus Christ. But you say, well, how did He do that? You have to ask Him one of these days. I don't know. That's unbelievable stuff. If you're not saved, if the Holy Spirit doesn't make that stuff real to you, you think it's nuts. You ever talk to saved people about some of that stuff? Oh, Ron Burris. Lord knows. I'm glad he's not in the ministry. God knows I prayed for him to get out. He's a nightmare. But that guy would start witnessing to somebody, and his approach was to tell him about the red dragon with seven heads in the deep. What? why in God's name anybody would start there, I never figured out. I think the reason he did it was because it held people's attention. He was real articulate. He was a very personable guy. He's a crook, but I mean, he had charisma. And he had started on that stuff, and them guys had just, they were thunder. They never heard anything like it. But you could tell, they didn't believe one word he said. They thought he was nutty as a fruitcake. You know why? If you're not saved and the Holy Spirit bear witness to the truth of this book, you can't believe half that stuff. It's just unbelievable. Amen? What about this? This is unbelievable. You've never seen this. What about the resurrection? You know anybody that's not saved that believes in a resurrection? Now, you might meet some folks that think that the soul might go from one body to another or get reincarnated and this, that, and the other, but you don't know anybody that believes that that body is going to get up out of the ground one of these days. That's pretty wild. Some of them been dead 5,000 years. Some of them was eaten by sharks. All of them have rotted and the wind has blown the dust away. The bones have been ground and crushed and eroded. They are scattered to the four corners of this earth. Yet Job said, I would that he had hired me in the dust to remember me when the indignation is past. And then in Job 19, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter days shall stand upon the earth, and though worms consume my flesh, mine eyes shall behold him, and not another. You know what Job thought? He said, I'm getting a pile of the dirt one of these days. You got to be saved to believe that. I didn't believe that when I was lost. When I was lost, I thought you died and went to in the dirt like a dog, and that was the end of you. Well, before I got saved, I thought you ought to eat all you can all you get. Eat, drink, and chase Mary, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of the whole ball game. If you're not saved, that's what everybody believes. Amen? You got to be saved. Holy Spirit has got to bear witness to you, the truth of this book, for you to believe that you're going to get up out of the dirt one of these days. Amen? People say, preacher, how do you know you're saved? I know why I'm saved because some of the things I believe. That's how I know I'm saved. I didn't believe that stuff when I was lost. It's unbelievable. Well, I could go on and on and on. But those are not the most unbelievable verses in the Bible. The ones I just gave you, those are easy. You know what the most unbelievable thing in the Bible is? Look back up there in verse 4. I have a hard time with this. I rejoice in it. But this is so alien to anything I've ever experienced, physically or metaphysically, in the flesh or in the spirit. This is a mouthful. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. That's hard to believe. Now, I believe that. I believe there's a day coming when there won't be any more heartache. There won't be any more aches in the flesh. There won't be any more death. There won't be any more pain. There won't be any more crying. I believe that day's coming. Matter of fact, the honest truth is I live for that day. I long for that day. But you've got to admit, in the flesh, that's about the wildest thing you've been ever expected. I can believe that God created the heavens and earth out of nothing easier than I can believe you can take 5 billion people and put them on this planet and nobody shed a tear. So you get the scope of it. When it says no more tear, don't think about you and your wife, you and your three kids. Think about 5 or 6 billion people on this planet and nobody in pain. You're going to have to back up and regroup, ain't you? That's a load. That's about the most unbelievable thing I ever tried to contemplate. To get this many people on this planet and nobody shed a tear. Nobody feel any pain. Nobody's going to die. If I wasn't saved, I wouldn't believe that for 2 seconds, man. Would you? I'm glad verse 4 is in this book. That verse is a comfort. That verse is a blessing. If you look around you, if you're a sensitive human being, Now, you could be a real jackass, I guess, and every time you see somebody that's got a disease or a sickness or trouble or they ended up a drunk or their family's bust up, you know, you could be a real asinine jerk about it and say, well, they deserved it, you know, he was a slob anyway, or he was a jerk anyway, you know, or you could harden your heart, I guess. But if you're a normal human being where things bother you, when you see other people who have trouble, it touches your heart. See, if you're just a regular human being, and you look around you and you see all the pain and all the suffering and all the death and all the dying that is around you every day of your life, you grow weary of it. I'll be absolutely honest with you. I get just plain sick and tired of it. There are sometimes I get to looking at it and thinking about it, and it's overwhelming. We start life with a cry. Brother Bruce just became a brand spanking new grandpa. Went over to the hospital to see him, stand there in the hallway talking to him, and the first thing he told me was, man, can he cry. Came into this world screaming. And it's going to be pain and sadness and sorrow to some degree or another for the next 30, 40, 50, 70, as long as that kid lives. You don't go a day in your life that you don't talk to somebody that's got a headache, or that's sick, or that somebody just died. I came into work yesterday morning, and one of the guys said, listen, I need to run over to the hospital. They just called me and told me my grandmother's over there, and she's not doing well, and she's not expected to live. I get tired of that stuff. I'm looking forward, with all my heart, I am looking forward to Revelation 20, verse 4. I don't know what you're looking forward to, but you ought to think about that verse for a while. And then look at the whole wide world you live in, and its history, and its future, and I guarantee you, verse 4 will become very precious to you. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now, since God can't lie, and he told John what to write down, I believe everything in this book. Amen? It's faithful and true. And he said unto me, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. And I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that overcoming, because we went through that at least three times in the early parts of this book. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, I know we spent 10 or 15 minutes on those three chapters talking about the overcomers. I have already overcome. And if I don't, listen to me, if I don't ever eat off the tree of life, and if I never get a glass of the water of life, it won't make any difference. You got that? I have eternal life as a present possession. I don't get it off a tree. I don't get it out of a river. And I don't have to overcome to get either one of those. I overcame in Jesus Christ. And I have eternal life now. And that's the reason I have taught you in every one of those passages where that thing comes up, that does not apply to any Christian in the church age one time ever. That thing always applies to a Jew or to a Gentile in the millennium, in the tribulation or the millennium. Every time that overcoming stuff comes up, you mark it down, it does not apply to the church. Amen. Jesus Christ overcame for me. And I'm not letting you or anybody else or anybody else's theology get in my way. You're looking at a fellow who is 100% content to let Jesus Christ do everything that's necessary to get me home to glory. I'm not hanging on, holding out. I am not overcoming. I'm not enduring. I'm not doing the best I can. I am enjoying the ride. Amen. And you're not going to mess me up about it. You can believe whatever you want to. If you want to overcome, get busy. But don't expect me to get on your bandwagon. I ain't riding that horse. Amen. Oh, I love this next verse. I wish I could preach. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, that's a nasty verse, isn't it? Man. Fearful? You ever been fearful? Unbelieving? Is there anything you have a hard time with? Abominable? I've been abominable. I'm not proud of that, but I have. And I'll bet you have too if the truth was known. Murderers? Whoremongers? Sorcerers? Idolaters? You say, well, I'm not any of them. Well, you probably are. You just got that thing narrowed down where you think it doesn't fit you. But he that looketh on a woman lust after in his heart committed adultery already with her in his heart. See, so you're guilty. You didn't, I mean, you didn't make it. Idolaters? You ever put anything between you and God? Okay, you're guilty. See, I mean, that thing will get you. But you sure couldn't get around that next one. And all liars? And all liars? Most of you done it today. Lying is the most common sin I know of. He said, well, I never told a black lie. Well, a little white lie will do. He said, well, I didn't really lie. I just told a half-truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. Amen. Well, I didn't lie. I just kind of gave him the wrong impression. You lied. See? There's a lot of ways to lie. Now, everybody that does them things gets to go to the lake. You get to swim. Right? That's what it says. Now, the truth is, that doesn't apply to you. See, when we get over here in Revelation, of course, and we've talked that a couple of times, the church has been gone since at least Revelation chapter 4. And we've been dealing with tribulation Jewish people and tribulation Gentile people and millennial people, off and on, depending where we're at. But no place in there have we dealt with the church, because the church has been taken out. And so, whoever this is written to isn't written to you. The truth is, this is a blessing. And I wish some of these Pentecostal fellows would get some of this, Church of God. If Brother Ballard lies to me again, if he lies to me, is he a liar? Well, we think so, right? But God doesn't. If Brother Ballard becomes immoral. Amen, brother. Brother Bruce told me the other day, he said, won't you pick on me sometime, leave him alone. So you got a friend back here. Suppose he's immoral. Is he an adulterer? No, he's not. And such were some of you. But you're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified. See, we were all those things. But in Christ, what you really are is a sinless saint. Now, that's hard to get a hold of. I understand that. Because you know and I know how weak we are, how wicked we are. We know all the things we do wrong, the things we think, the things we say, the things we'd like to think, the things we'd like to say if we had the nerve. But the truth is, God didn't pay any attention to that. In Christ, you are sinless. In Christ, you are sealed. In Christ, God will not impute to you sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Man, do you have some position? Now that's an incredible thing. You know you do those things, but in God's sight, it's as though you don't do them. And that's because God paid for them in advance. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, all your sins were in the future. And He paid for the sins of the world. The whole world, start to finish. So when He forgives your sin, He forgave the whole load. And then He sealed you, and He never charges one thing to you, ever. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Rex Harrison and I, he's a good friend of mine. I love him to death. He's a dear man and all that stuff. But he's a blockhead about something. All this stuff preaching about unconfessed sin at the judgment seat. There ain't no unconfessed sin at the judgment seat. There ain't no remembered sin, no unremembered sin, no confessed sin, no unconfessed sin. There just ain't no sin at the judgment seat. It's all taken care of. My sin's been under the blood 25 years. And it ain't coming up anywhere down the road. Amen. So while a saint may do all those things, in God's sight, he is still never a liar. He is never an adulterer. He is never a whoremonger. He is never an idolater. That's incredible. You say, well, I'm guilty. I know that. But Jesus paid for it, and God won't charge it to you. He said, well, what if I don't confess it? Well, what if you don't? You ruin your fellowship with the Lord, but you can't ruin your standing with the Lord. Your condition is fixed. Now see, people almost never get a hold of that. That thought ought to be enough to put everybody in this room to shouting and running. If you were honest with yourself and would admit to yourself the wickedness of your own heart that you're knowledgeable about, that you know about, and to realize that the God of glory will never charge that to your account, never hold you responsible for it, never require payment from you for it, it'll blow you apart. You're the only group of people in the world that's ever been in that position. You're the only group of people in the world that will ever be in that position. That's a church thing. Jews didn't have it before. The Gentiles didn't have it before. The Jews won't have that in the future. The Gentiles won't have that in the future. Your position in Christ is a New Testament church age thing exclusive to us. You know why the church ought to be shouting? Because such were some of you. But you're washed. Where are you washed? Revelation 1:7. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Unsaved man does something wrong, God said, he's a whoremonger. He's an idolater. He ain't letting him in heaven. I sin, he said, that's a saint. He's a saint. Do you ever think about this? Technically speaking, you can't backslide. People say, well, he's backslid. Now, well, I know what they're talking about, and I agree with them. I think half y'all are backslid. But in God's sight, you're not backslid. He sees you in Jesus Christ. Oh, man. Ain't that a blessing? I mean, ain't that a blessing? Everybody want to jump? Let's have a shout and speak. You want to? Okay, we'll just shout for 3 minutes. I'm telling you something. If a person ever studies this book and figures out in his own mind, if God ever makes it real in your own heart, what you got into when you got saved, you'll stay excited about being saved till your dying day. I like what Dr. Howe said. Dr. Howe said, salvation is the most complicated, the most intricate, the most complex, the most inexplicable, most unexplainable thing in the entire universe. It exhausted the resources of heaven to purchase it. It took 4,000 years to work it out. He said, but all that was God's part. All you got to do is receive Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I can't believe that 1 minute I was a sinner on my way to hell, and rightly so, and I bowed my head with a broken heart and asked Jesus Christ to save me, and the Holy Spirit put me into the body of Christ, quickened me, regenerated me, sealed me, enlightened me, adopted me that quick, and fixed it so that no matter what my future brings in the flesh on this planet, will not change one iota of my relationship to God Almighty for all eternity. Now you got to admit, folks, when you got into something. Amen. People say, well, you know, he got in a gang and he got into over his head. He got into more than he thought about, more than he knew about. Or some guy gets in the mafia and they say, boy, he's into it now. Boy, he's really into something big. Listen, you get saved, you're in something. You're in something that's going to last forever. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for this blessed old book. And Lord, we thank you for the joy that comes in our heart when we contemplate your great salvation. I pray that you'd help every person here to know how real it is and to rejoice in it and to revel in it and to give you honor and glory because of it. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.